Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We should be living like we're dying, because we are. And we should be living like we're going to live forever, because we will. Amen? Let me repeat that again. As followers of Christ, we should be living like we're dying, because we are. But we should also be living like we're going to live forever, because we will. And lately, our nation has been rocked by tragedies that have taken place in Texas, in Las Vegas, and Florida. These senseless killings, and they seem to have motives that evade us. They make very little sense to us. And yet these tragic events are becoming a reality in our country. And as we follow the stories of what happened, we hear sad accounts of disappointments. We hear of agency failures. But we also hear about heroes who took action in the face of danger and in the face of absolute chaos. We hear about first responders, dispatchers, police officers, SWAT teams, firemen, EMTs, and just normal average people like you and I who have risen like heroes in these tragedies. After these massacres, the Red Cross has been so overwhelmed with people wanting to donate blood, they've actually had to turn people away. One story that touched my heart came out of the wake of the Las Vegas shooting, and it's about a man named Taylor Winston. Taylor Winston was a Marine who served our country. And he didn't think twice about his own safety. As the bullets were showering down during that Harvest Music Festival, here's what he said in an interview. He said this: "I saw a field with a bunch of white trucks. I tested my luck to see if any of them had keys in it. First one we tried opening had keys sitting right there. I started looking for people to take to the hospital. There were just too many. It was overwhelming how much blood there was everywhere. One by one, injured victims packed themselves into the back seat and the truck bed before Taylor rushed them to the hospital in the stolen vehicle. Once we dropped them off, we were like, well, let's go back for round two and get some more. Almost 24 hours later, the owner of the truck was able to get in touch with Winston. This is what he had to text him. Hey, Taylor, I was told you might have the keys to my truck. All I want is the key. Other than that, it's all water under the bridge to me. And by the way, how's the person you hauled away doing? Here's how Taylor Winston responded. I have them for you. When do you want to meet up for them? We're at the Monte Carlo. I took 30 critically injured to the hospital. Your truck was extremely important saving those people's lives. I don't know how many made it, and I'm really sorry about all the blood." You know, as Christ followers, how do we respond to these kind of tragedies? Well, we're called to weep with those that mourn, aren't we? And we're certainly called to pray for victims and their families. But here's the problem. You and I can easily get sucked in to losing the most important things that we need to retain and remember when we get sucked into these endless debates about gun control and gun laws, about mental illnesses and the rights of the mentally ill, and whether teachers should bring guns to school and protect their students. We can easily forget the most important things, which are things like all of our life. All of our lives, they're short, and our lives are very fragile. This is what the Bible says in James chapter 4. What is your life? It's even a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. Life is short, and life is fragile. That's a reality. Another reality is we live in a world where terrible evils take place. And the bad news is it's going to get worse. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. If you've been reading along with us in our Bible reading plan, Mark chapter 13, Jesus talked about all these things that are getting worse and worse. And he said, oh, by the way, these are just the beginning of sorrows. Our world is evil. It's wicked. Terrible, terrible things happen. And according to the scriptures, it's going to get worse. Third thing, we need to remember and keep in focus that Jesus offers us hope in the midst of life's tragedies. He's the only one that brings us hope. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. So as Christians, we also need to recognize that we live in a world where we are called to live out Christ's truths around us, to the people around us. I love what it says in Philippians 2, that we're to be children without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we're called to shine as lights. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 13 when people came to Jesus and they were asking him about tragedies that had taken place, two tragedies specifically? And here's what Jesus' response to them was. He said this, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? And then he repeats it again. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Tragedies are going to happen, and they are a part of our world. But unless you repent, Jesus says, you will all likewise perish. So what was Jesus telling the people of his day? He was telling them, you need to live like you're going to die. And you can live like you're going to live forever. And we will. In heaven or in the lake of fire. Amen? And so today I want to discuss some questions that arise in our minds, especially in light of the events that are taking place in our world. Is this life all there really is? Is this life all there is? And what happened to those who were killed? You know, a lot of talk was, you know, that there's another angel in heaven. Are they angels now? Are we going to be angels? So let's turn to Mark chapter 12 and let's explore these questions. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, you have so much to show us in these few verses. And Lord, we pray that the wisdom and the understanding of God, as we talk about eternal things, Lord, might be made known to us. Lord, our hearts, our minds are open to receive from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So you might remember Mark chapter 13, all the way to the end of the book of Mark, actually is dealing with the last week of his life. Yeah, so here Jesus is. He's being confronted by the religious leaders. He's in the temple. He's there for the last, you know, week of his life. He's there, and he's going to the temple daily, and the religious leaders are now coming to him with their best arguments. They're posing their most powerful questions to try to refute him and to try to confuse him and to try to make light of him and discredit him. So the Pharisees and the Herodians have already approached Jesus. You might remember, they approached him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And of course, remember his answer to that question was, well, given to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and given to God the things that are God's. Now, another group of religious people come to Jesus, and they're called the Sadducees. And they are going to try to trap Jesus in one of their best theological traps. Now, who were the Sadducees? They were the educated elite. They were the very famous and the popular among the crowds. They were extremely influential. They were very wealthy. They held very powerful positions. Chief priests, high priests. You would call them today religious liberals or rich materialists. They were the ones that felt like, you know what, this life, that's all there is. They did what they pleased because they did not believe in judgment after death. They believed in no afterlife and no judgment of God upon their actions on this life. Because they believed in only the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of Moses, the Torah. They actually selected the scriptures that they embraced that were true or not true. So they said, well, the first five books of Moses, the Torah, we know those are true. Those are truly from God, but we don't believe all of the other scriptures. So they picked and chose the parts of the Bible that they believed. And you know what? There's a lot of people today, sadly, even people that call themselves followers of Christ, that pick and choose the parts of the Bible that they're willing to believe. The Sadducees also did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or eternal judgment. So they could be described as people that kind of took the motto, let's eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. The Sadducees also considered themselves the spiritual elite. They considered themselves the spiritually enlightened ones. What I find very fascinating about this particular account that we're going to be reading is Jesus enlightens them, doesn't he? So let's turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, had no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he have any offspring. And the third likewise. So that seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be? For all seven had her as wife. And Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. So in verse 18, we see that they came to Jesus. They approached him. They thought that they were going to trap him in this theological conundrum because it had worked really well on the Pharisees and the scribes who did believe in the resurrection. So they thought they had him. And notice in verse 19, they present to him the title of teacher. They come to him with a title of respect and kind of trying to flatter him before they pose their puzzle to them. Verse 19, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So what they were referring to is what was known, what's been known and termed as the Levirate marriage. Levirate in the Latin is brother-in-law, so the brother-in-law marriage. This was a law that God had given to Moses for the people of Israel, and it was a law that was given in order to protect a woman who was widowed, that didn't have any offspring so that she could have offspring that would care for her in her old age, and also to raise up seed in the memory and in the honor of her late husband for inheritance entitlements and as they passed on from generation to generation in the families. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, it says this, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." So you may remember, if you read through the book of Genesis and come to Genesis 38, and there's this strange story about a Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. And Tamar is widowed without any offspring. And so now Judah has an obligation to give one of his other sons to Tamar as husband, and to raise up seed for their brother that died. And so you might remember there's a reluctance now on the point of Judah, and of course there's a very interesting story of what takes place there. But what's fascinating is that this law that God gave had very practical purposes for the people of God. We also see it being lived out in the book of Ruth. If you don't understand this law, the book of Ruth kind of doesn't make a lot of sense to us, particularly in our culture. But when we understand this law in principle, we understand some of the legal applications of the book of Ruth and the requirements thereof. But beyond that, the Messiah was prophesied to come from the tribe of Judah. And so God actually used this law in a prophetic way to care for his people, but he also used this law in a prophetic way in order to bring forth Messiah out of the loins and out of the tribe of Judah. So it's a pretty integral law in the Word of God and in the Word, in the Scriptures. So the story or the question that the Sadducees posed to Jesus is kind of a crazy, it's a ridiculous situation, but it's their go-to conundrum, and it had worked very well over the years to silence their opposers in debates. So my thought is while the Sadducees are asking, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection, you know what I'm wondering? What is this woman putting in the soup? I mean, think about it. She seems like kind of a black widow, you know? It's like, oh, man, who wants to be brother number 8? Any volunteers? No. Now, when we think about this law, too, think about this from the woman's point of view. It would put a whole new spin on dating in our society, right? You meet a guy, you think you want to go out with him. Hey, you know, let's go. Wait a minute, I want to check out your brothers first. Because you never know. So the whole family, all the guys have to pass the test. Might be harder and harder for people to get married. So we see here, this is a kind of a problem that's contemporary. And the reason why I chose this passage was I saw so many parallels, like I began today with the tragedies of our society. This passage speaks to those things, but it also speaks to some of the other things that are going on in our world too. Some of the questions were asked, you know, if God, you know, is this, what about that? You know, like, can God create a rock bigger than he can lift? You know, we've all heard that, right? Well, God can't do the impossible. He can only do the possible. He can't live in he lives in reality. God is reality. He's the ultimate reality. What you're asking is something that's not real. So you're asking God to be false. God can't be false. He's true. There's a lot of things God can't do. We seem to think that God can do anything. Can God be anything but love? Can God not be love? Let's put it that way. Can God not be love? I guess. Can God lie? No. Can God deny himself? So there's a lot of things God can't do because God is ultimate reality. He's ultimate truth. He can't be who he isn't, okay? And it's not possible. God can't make a married bachelor. He can't make a two-sided triangle. Okay, because those aren't true. Rocks are finite. So the whole question is flawed because we're trying to compare a finite object with an infinite God. So can finite become infinite is what we're asking, and that is nonsense. So basically the crux of the whole question is, can God contradict himself? No, God can't contradict himself. He is truth, and in him is no darkness. There's no contradiction at all. So we get questions, stupid questions like that, that are just thrown at us like curveballs sent to derail us. If Jesus were gay, would you still follow him? But Jesus wasn't gay. So what you're trying to say is, if I can come over here into unreality, would I still live like it was real? It's like nonsense. So these things are made up philosophical questions in fiction, and they have no place in reality, and they are manufactured in order to distract from truth and destroy faith. And we need to be aware of what's happening. I love this one example that Rabbi Zacharias was encountering, because a lot of people have this idea, if God is love and he cares about us, how can he possibly allow innocent children to die? We've all heard that one, right? So Rabbi Zacharias was at Ohio State University. He was on a radio talk show, and for those of you who don't know, he's a Christian apologist. And from the very start, he said the callers were antagonistic. Of course, he was being interviewed by an atheist, so I think he expected that. He said you could feel the tension as soon as the lines started lighting up. And one woman caller, she started right in. She said, all you people have is an agenda you're trying to promote, referring to abortion. She said, you want to take away our rights and invade our private lives. And he said, I don't understand this. He says, the subject of abortion hadn't even been brought up yet. Why are we even discussing this? And he said, well, ma'am, we haven't even raised this subject. And she said, well, what's your position on abortion anyway? And so Rabbi said, well, can I ask you a question? She said, sure. He says, on every university campus I visit, somebody stands up and says, the God is an evil God to allow evil in this world to happen. And the person usually typically says something like, a plane crashes, 30 people die, 20 people live. What kind of God would arbitrarily choose some to live and some to die? So now we have this illogical, fanciful, you know, statement being posed that has no place in reality. So what he responded to was this. He says, but when we play God and we determine whether a child within a mother's womb should live, we argue that that is a moral right. So when human beings are given the privilege of playing God, it's called a moral right. But when God plays God, we call it an immoral act. Can you justify this for me? End of conversation. But this brings up a very interesting thing that I'm finding fascinating in our society, and that is that morality is being flipped. What is immoral is becoming the high moral ground, and what has always been considered to be the morality is becoming actually immoral. And you are immoral if you hold positions of morality. And if you hold positions of immorality in our society, now you're being told you're taking the high moral ground. And it plays out in a lot of ways in our society. Very fascinating. So the answer that the Pharisees had given to this conundrum, their answer was, well, this woman would be married to her first husband in the resurrection. But Jesus completely bypasses that, and he goes to the heart of the issue. He gives them a whole different answer. Look at verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God? The word mistaken means you're way off course. You have lost your way. You've erred from the right way. And he said, this is based upon two things. You don't know the word of God. You don't know the word of God. But notice this. They acted like they knew the word of God. Oh, they thought they knew the word of God. They would argue that they did. But they didn't accept it all. did they? The parts that didn't fit their understanding, that didn't fit their lifestyle, they just rejected. And therefore, God, Jesus says, you don't even know the Word of God. If you think you can pick and choose, you don't even know the Word of God. That's number one. Second thing is, you don't know the power of God. You don't even believe the power of God. Now, this is what's odd. They believe that God created the world. They believe God created the heaven and the earth and everything in it. They believe that. But they didn't believe God could raise the dead back to life. Isn't that like crazy? So they believe you can create all this, but you can't raise the dead to life. Wow. So basically, they put God in a box. And if you look around, you can see that the error that most people make in life has its root in those two statements right there. You don't know what the Bible really teaches, and you really don't believe that God is able to do what He promised to do. That's where most of the errors that we have as people, Christians and non-Christian alike, are rooted in those two statements. We either don't know the Scriptures, we don't know the power of God. Wow. So Jesus tells us the resurrection from the dead is very different. And it's much better than you can even imagine. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. He doesn't say if they raise from the dead. He just says when they raise from the dead. And then he says, there's relationships that are on earth that are no longer needed in heaven. So let's talk about the three primary purposes of marriage. We're told in the Scriptures in Genesis 1:22 that marriage was given to man and woman to produce children, one. Secondly, in Genesis 2:18, marriage was given for companionship. And thirdly, in 1 Corinthians 7:2, marriage was given to fulfill our need for human intimacy. So those are the reasons that God gave marriage to men and to women, and those needs will not be needed any longer in heaven. Our life in heaven is going to be very different than it is on earth. So how is it that we become like angels? We don't become angels because angels are a completely different created, creation of God than human beings. But how are we like angels? Well, angels are sinless. They don't sin. We aren't going to sin in heaven. Angels live eternally and in a glorified state. So are we. Angels enjoy a life beyond our earthly limitations, don't they? That's what we're going to enjoy in heaven. Angels don't procreate and they never die. That's the life we're going to have in heaven. And they don't hunger, they don't thirst, and they don't experience any pain. We will be like angels in those ways. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, speaking of this passage. He says, resurrection is not the restoration of life as we know it. It is the entrance into a new life that is different. So there's no need for marriage or weddings in heaven. There's going to be only one marriage and only one wedding. We are going to be married to Jesus. And we're going to be invited to what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. So the key point here is all of our earthly relationships will fall short in comparison to the relationship we will have with Jesus in heaven. So let's talk about some of the things of heaven. What's heaven going to be like? Well, some things we know about heaven. One really cool thing is we're going to be given a new body and a new mind. I look forward to that, don't you? I love this verse in 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So our fleshly bodies, our earthly bodies, can't even inherit the kingdom of God. That's why we need to be born again. We need a spiritual birth, and we need a spiritual body to be part of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, if you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven, let alone enter the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to need a spiritual body to inhabit and live in that kingdom as well. This flesh and blood, our earthly body, is not going to be able to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Let's talk about cremation and burial. And I say that because I've had so many conversations on this issue in the last month, probably because we've had four memorials in the last month. And so this subject keeps coming up. So let's address this a little bit. The Bible says that flesh and blood is not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. So your body, your earthly body, is not needed for your heavenly body, okay? So whether the Bible doesn't say anything against cremation or in favor of burial in the earth. Now, it was customary for the Jewish people to bury in the earth. Actually, it was customary was they took the body, they threw it in a cave, they threw it in limestone. The flesh would all get eaten from the body. They go back a year or so later. They collect all the bones and put them in a little tiny box. That was more their custom for burial. So whether we turn to ashes in 4 hours or 400 years or 4,000 years, does it matter? Dust you are and dust you're going to be. I mean, your body's going back to the dust, whether we make that a rapid transition or not. If you died at sea and you were cast into the ocean and you got eaten up by fish and all that was left of you was fish poop, is that going to, you know, it's kind of funny to think about, but think about that. God's got a problem. Oh, no, he got eaten up by the sharks, you know. It's like, has he got a problem? I believe, now this is my belief, it's not in the Bible, but I do believe God is going to take our DNA, and I think he's going to resurrect it and use it to form our heavenly body. That's my belief. Okay, I like it, but you can't really, you can get a shadow of that from Scripture, but it's not like concrete. So that's just Pastor Steve. Okay, so we're given new bodies and new minds in heaven. Secondly, we're united together with believers who have died before us. And guess what? We recognize them, and they will recognize us. We will be known as we are known. Now, here's the cool thing. They are going to know you, and you're going to know them. You don't even have to be introduced. Think about this. Remember, Jesus took his three disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration. We read that just recently, and it was at Mark chapter 9. And so when there were Elisha and Moses was there. Nobody introduced them. They just knew who they were. And get this, they lived and died centuries before the disciples were born, but they knew who they were instantly. And that's the way it's going to be in heaven for us. And thirdly, we're going to be with Jesus forever. We're going to be with him forever. So when we're absent from this body, we are present with the Lord. So let's look at how this Jesus answers the Sadducees' question. He takes them back to what they do believe, and he causes them to examine truth in light of that. Verse 26, but concerning the dead that they raise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So Jesus references Moses, who lived 500 years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says in that passage of the burning bush in the wilderness, God is speaking to Moses 500 years later, and he says that he is the God of these three people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, in chapter 3 and 4 of Exodus, he says it four times. Four times God reiterates this. He never says, I wish I was still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus says he's the God of the living, not of the dead. Why? Because he is the living God. So it's interesting that not only does Jesus use this illustration to confront them with their conundrum, but he also uses three men who had wives, each one of them that had dead or barren wombs. So each one of their wives had a tomb within them that was dead, and God resurrected life out of their wombs that were considered barren or dead. It's so cool, isn't it? So Jesus is saying that God is a covenant God who keeps his promises. Basically, by denying the resurrection, you are saying God was not a covenant God and wasn't able, he didn't have the power to keep his promises that he made to the patriarchs. You see the implications there. And so we too often think that we are living in the land of the living, and that when we die, we go to the land of the dead. But we are really living in the land of the dying, and when we die, we're going to the land of the living. Amen? And Jesus says, you just got it all backwards. So as we ponder these truths, let's kind of close with asking ourselves two questions. One is, do we know and truly believe the Word of God? And I think that's a challenge that this text, that these statements that Jesus brings to the Sadducees, that's a challenge for each one of us to examine our lives. Researchers George Gallup and Jim Castelli put the problem squarely this way. They said this, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, we have become a nation of biblical illiterates. And that's a big problem in our society. He says fewer than half of the adults in our nation can name the four Gospels. Fewer than half. Many Christians can't even identify more than two or three of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And according to data from Barna Research, 60% of Americans can't even name more than five of the Ten Commandments. So it is any wonder that they're breaking them all the time. They don't even know what they are. They really don't. So this is why it's important, and this is why I love what God has got us on this journey on our Bible reading plan this year, because we need to be in the Scriptures daily. We need to be in the Word of God daily. And we need to be receiving from God more than just on Sunday morning. Coming to church and hearing a 35, 40-minute sermon once a week is not enough. It's not enough. We've got to be in the Word daily between ourselves, and we need to be part of these midweek meetings. You need to be part of a gathering where you're still receiving the Word of God throughout the week. It's kind of like I look at it like a telephone line, you know. If you got a telephone pole here and you got one, you know, 300 feet away, you're just going to sag here. You need to be propped up. We all do throughout the week. Right? This is our basis of truth in a world of deception. Secondly, do we believe in the power of God? Has the truth of God's word and the spirit of the life of God changed you? Do you believe God can change you? Do you believe God can free you? Do you believe God can make you new, make you different? Do we really believe in the power of God to change our character, to break us free from destructive habits? Because a lot of times we just think we're just going to have this habit forever, and we don't have to. God has not only his word is truth, but his power is limitless. To a group of people, the Apostle Timothy said this. He said, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And then he says, from such people, turn away. And you and I know people like that. They have a form of godliness. These Sadducees, they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power of God. And Timothy says, turn away from those people. The Apostle Paul, he cried out, he says, oh, that I might know him, know Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. Why? Because he wanted to be conformed. He wanted to be changed by that power into the image of Jesus Christ and into his death. These are important truths because we are to live our lives with eternity in view. We're to live like we're dying, because we're going to one day, unless the rapture comes first. And we are to live like we're going to live forever, because if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will. Amen? Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your truths. We thank you for the truths of the Word of God and of the power of God. Lord, forgive us for those times, Lord, when we want to just select those things in your Word that we want to obey or just kind of ignore. Lord, forgive us for those times when we limit your power. And Lord, you can speak to dead things in our lives and speak life to death, just like you spoke life into dead wombs. And you resurrected a baby out of a womb that could not conceive. Lord, you can resurrect new things out of our lives. You can resurrect new things out of relationships, out of families, Lord. You can resurrect new things out of me, out of each one of us, Lord. Those areas where we limit you, Lord. Oh, Father, forgive us that we might not limit you and that we might believe you for the power of God and life, life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.